Well, good morning, everyone. You can turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7 and 8. That will be our focus today. So very happy to be together and to see one another, but especially to go into God's Word and receive its teaching. It's always relevant. So very happy to be together. Let's start with a prayer. And Ken, could you lead our opening prayer, please?
Our great and holy God, we thank you for each and every blessing that you have brought our way this day, for the consistency with which you watch over us and care for us. We pray that as we're gathered together here this morning, that we'll put aside all those distractions that come our way, concentrate upon learning more about you from your word. And we pray for the strength and the guidance to make the changes and applications in our life that we need. Please be with all of our teachers who are teaching this morning. Thank you again for the opportunity, the freedoms that we have to come together here and worship you as you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the book of Ezekiel contains a lot of elements that are common to many of the other prophetic works, but there are some unique things about it too. And the book opens with this mighty vision of the glory of God, which you have that in the book of Isaiah on a smaller scale early in the book. You have some glimpses of it in some other prophetic books, but not like what you experience in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then Ezekiel has this calling to this difficult task. And then, as we're getting into them now, these judgment prophecies, which is very common. But when you put all that together, what that's communicating to us is that you don't trifle with God. He is to be taken seriously. If there is anything that we take seriously, it should be God. Unfortunately, so many people take so many things seriously, and they don't take God seriously. It's just the reverse. And so it's a very sobering kind of opening here in these early chapters. So what's Ezekiel's task? Where is he, and who is he preaching to? He's in what now? Babylonian captivity. He's speaking to the exiles. He's writing these things down, which means it's going to be shared and it's going to be perpetual into the future, the things he's writing. But his immediate, you know, audience are the exiles in Babylon. And how difficult does he know his task to be from the get-go? That's right. They're going to be stubborn, rebellious. They're not going to listen, but he's sent to preach to them anyway. And he really is a bridge prophet. So many of the prophets we've studied so far are preparation prophets. Something is coming, and so this is what you know because it's coming. There is a lot of that in Ezekiel. That's the section we're in right now in 7 and 8. There's a lot of that in Ezekiel, but that which is coming will come in the days of Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel will spend a lot of time prophesying about things in light of what has come, the fall of Jerusalem, and even into the future. And so Isaiah says a lot about the future. Jeremiah says some things about the future beyond the fall of Jerusalem. But Isaiah lives before it. Jeremiah lives during it. Ezekiel is bridging all of that. He's bridging preparation for the fall of Jerusalem. He's preaching about the fall of Jerusalem for those who are going to be hearing about it and what they should think about it. And then he's working in the future a lot. He's working on the other side of the fall of Jerusalem. So we only have a little bit about Jeremiah's prophecy after the fall of Jerusalem. We have a lot with Ezekiel. And then we'll get into what is called the post-exilic prophets later on. Men like, you know, Malachi and so forth, that we'll wrap that up at the end of the year. But Ezekiel is a bridge prophet, and he's at this turning point in things happening in the Old Testament. Now, I think it's a good time to note this before we dive into the text. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, so to speak, as Galatians says. By the time we get through those visions in Ezekiel and his call to be a prophet, once again, we start having these heavy prophecies of doom coming. We've had a lot of that this year. We've had a lot of doom and gloom preaching that we've studied about this year from these prophets. Let's not grow weary of that. It's easy to do that. If that much of it is in here, then that tells us that God wants us to get a lot of it. So first of all, remember these two very basic things. First of all, these warnings are for our good. These warnings we should heed. We should learn from what those people didn't learn from, and the warnings are good for us. But there's a comfort element too. Because what this shows us, and Ezekiel, this is so clear in those early chapters, it shows us who God is. And as we're trying to be people who are living godly lives, let us understand God appreciates that because God will punish ungodliness. God is a judge. And there should be a comfort there that there is going to be justice. And things will be made right. And God sees all those things. And so we should draw encouragement even from that. So let's go to chapter 7 and hit the highlights here in 7 and 8. So sometimes I think we've all experienced this at a personal level or group level or even a societal level. There is some shocking news that is delivered and we can't believe it. That's what we say. Well, I can't believe that. That's unbelievable. It's so shocking. It's so disturbing or so out of the norm. We can't believe it. We just experienced that here. This doesn't happen in the mountains. How many times have we heard that about hurricanes? Okay? This doesn't happen in the mountains. We've heard that for a month. Well, it did. And now we pretty much accepted that it does. So it does happen. So what do we do now? So what happens is there's a paralysis. When you hear news that's unbelievable, it's paralyzing. And so in the early chapters of this book, remember, Ezekiel more than Jeremiah is chronological. These things are being said along this time frame of things happening in order. So early on, Ezekiel is having to tell people, this is going to happen. Don't think it's not going to happen. This is going to happen. And then it happens, and people are trying to get their head around it. And now Ezekiel and his collection of prophecy says, okay, now this is what we should make out of it. Now this is what we should do going forward. And so watch how that happens in the book. So watch how that chapter 7 serves as a repetitive and dramatic announcement. Both of those. This is communicated with a lot of repetition. When do we have to repeat things over and over?
People aren't listening.
When people aren't listening, they're not getting it, they're not responding to it. When do we repeat ourselves? I'm joking. Nobody got that? I just asked the same question twice. Okay. Too early. So, and when do we have to dramatically communicate something? Like, how do we dramatically communicate things? There's like, hey, you left your lights on.
Louder, for one thing.
Louder. There's, hey, you left your lights on in your car. Or, hey, your house is on fire. See the difference? It's dramatic. There's urgency. It's loud. You may go to creative means to do it. That's what we've seen already with the action parables or the object lessons, like using a model and shaving his hair and all those kinds of things. We talked about that Wednesday night, how that he has to use dramatic gestures because these people aren't listening. He's got to get their attention, so to speak. So this chapter is repetitive and it's dramatic in what it's saying because it's not sinking in these people. So I want you to, first of all, we're just going to glance at this chapter and then we're going to look at some samples of it. I want you to see there is a bracket structure occurring in this chapter. Look at verse 1 and 5. Not something unusual for the prophets, but not something that's constantly happening. And that is, there is this, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God. Clearly, what Ezekiel is announcing is what?
God is speaking.
It's God speaking. It's not Ezekiel coming up with his own ideas about something. He's making that very clear. And whenever this announcement is given, then it is, there's an exclamation point. There is a punctuation to the end of the announcement. At the end of verse 4, then you'll know that I am the Lord. And that happens again in verse 9 and again in verse 27. So this pops out as brackets. This is what the Lord says. And then when he says it, he says, I'm the Lord. And what's in the middle are these announcements that the end is here. The end. Now, what does that mean? Well, in this context, it means the fall of Jerusalem. Though the Babylonians have been subjugating Judah for several years, though they've been handpicking the kings of Judah, though they came out of David's line, they're not that stupid not to pick a king out of David's line. They've pretty much been controlling the general operations, but they've met resistance, and now they're tired of the resistance, and now they're going to level Jerusalem and destroy the temple and slaughter or haul into captivity most of the population. Thus, the end. That's the end of life as they would know it in around Jerusalem. Yep.
Well, I really think it's interesting. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Before they ever even entered the promised land, the Lord said, if you, the blessings and cursings, if you do not obey me, if you go after these other gods, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's what's happening.
Right. That's been his pattern. He God makes it plain, doesn't he? That you can know who he is. And it's these things coming true. And so what's depicted here is a disastrous punishment in this chapter. And so it begins with, this is coming from the Lord. And when this happens, you'll know I'm the Lord. Yeah. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah. There is a sense in which all men of all time live within these brackets. Because there is coming a day for every man and woman who ever lived to know that I am the Lord. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So even people living today, they may not think this kind of stuff applies to them. But the principle is there. The day's coming when all of us will bow and know that he is God.
Right. And when you understand the biblical revelation about God's plan and what's going to happen in the end of time and eternity, and we see that, and we want other people to see that, and they may or may not. Most don't. This is the structure. This is from the Lord. And if you don't recognize it from being from the Lord, then you'll suffer. And then you'll know he's the Lord. I mean, it's a similar kind of experience. It is. So let's look at some of the things we have in this chapter. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Ray Conies, can you read verses 1 to 4, please?
The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations filled. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
All right, thank you. I call your attention to this expression here, I will not spare you. Now, if we only had this, we would be somewhat in the dark, but we have an understanding of all that had been delivered to these people and their ancestors for many, many years. And we've been studying, you know, about the prophets all year. Think about this. I will not spare you. There is something baked into that. There is something implied in that. Why does God have to tell them, I'm not going to spare you? What has he done over and over? He's warned them.
He has spared them.
And he spared them over and over.
Come to their rescue so many times.
He's delivered them so many times in spite of their sins. It's like, I will not spare you this time. You know, we're used to words. And boy, if there is any time that this is true, in our society. We're used to people flinging around words, and those words aren't worth anything. What I mean, like political promises, those aren't worth anything. They're worthless. I'll just tell you. Okay? It's just all hot air. And a lot of people, words don't mean anything when they say them. They don't mean anything. But think back on the bracket again. When God speaks, it matters. It means something. He means exactly what he's saying. Well, I know you said that, but you don't really mean it. That never happens with God. Never happens with God.
Well, I would just think, I can't remember where it was, but one of the prophets, I believe, said, "I have removed my protection from you," which implies that he had been protecting them throughout all of these years.
Right, right. That's over. He's removing it. It's exactly right. And then he says, "These abominations in your midst." He's speaking present tense, which means even at this late hour, what's still happening in Jerusalem? And the abominations, what do you think maybe that would be? This is clear in chapter 8 what it is. The idol worship. All the pagan idolatry. That's right. So, and then all the moral things too. This is still going on in Jerusalem. They're still worshiping these false gods in Jerusalem at this very late hour in things. Look at verse 5 through 9 at what is said there. 5 through 9. Hilton, can you read that, please?
Thus say the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. And the end has come. The end has come. It has drawn for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day of trouble is near, and not to rejoice in the mountains. Now upon you I soon pour out my fury and send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes.
Okay. It's already occurred in verses 1 to 4, but it's very clear in verses 5 to 9. What is the thing that the Lord says over and over and over and over? What is he repeating? The time has come. The end is near. It's here. Look at verse 6. He says it three times in verse 6. An end has come. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Now, actually, when Ezekiel is speaking this, Jerusalem has not fallen, but it's as good as fallen. We don't know whether it's weeks away, months away, days away. That doesn't matter. It's here. Okay, it's here. And so that's why you might see the tense changes a little bit. But the people of Judah and Jerusalem, not everybody, but the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and we've seen this in some other books, they had a bad case of that will never happen. Whenever these other prophets like Jeremiah spoke of what was going to happen, their response showed that they had that block. Oh, that will never happen. And we talked about how the whole Assyrian thing played into that. Assyria had mowed through this part of the world. And they had Jerusalem, by the throat, under siege. Assyria did. And they were, as we know, they were mean and nasty and powerful as a military force. And what happened to Jerusalem? This is the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. What happened? Jerusalem was spared. Overnight, all those thousands of Assyrian troops woke up dead, so to speak. Okay? Just a miraculous delivery. But this time, through Ezekiel, God is saying, I will not spare you. The time has come. So they have this is why this chapter is here and other parts. And that is, they didn't think this would ever happen. When push came to shove, somehow or another, Jerusalem would be spared. They wouldn't be. They would not be. So, and they had really failed. I mean, the problem, we have this a lot in the prophets. God basically saying something like, I'm your father, I'm your deliverer, I brought you out of Egypt, I did this for you, I provided that for you, don't you know who I am? Basically, God had been pleading with them through the prophets, don't you know me? You don't know me. Well, now they're going to finally know he's the Lord. How? When this happens. When the fall of Jerusalem happens, they're going to know he's the Lord. And this is an interesting expression at the end of verse 9. I am the Lord who strikes. Your translation says something like that. Literally, it means the Lord strikes, or I'm the Lord that strikes. This is an interesting expression. There are other expressions found in the Old Testament about the Lord that are like compound words. I don't think the Hebrew language had like compound words like we use compound words, but in theory, they were like compound words. So here's what I mean. Like a compound word like firefighter. Some compound words have a dash. Some are separate and some are scrunched together. So firefighter, that's a kind of fighter. He fights fires. There are other kinds of fighters. You know, people who are soldiers are fighters, but they don't fight fires. They fight other armies. Firefighter or vacuum cleaner. There are different kinds of cleaners, but a vacuum cleaner is a specific kind of cleaner. Well, for instance, Genesis 22:14, when Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, he didn't have to offer up Isaac. What happened? God stopped the knife, but what else happened? What? They provide sacrifice was found in the thicket. A ram was found in the thicket, and Abraham said in Genesis 2:14, "He is the Lord who provides." In the original language, it's like a compound word. Who's God? He's the provider Lord, like firefighter, vacuum cleaner. He's the provider Lord. That's who he is. Exodus 18 verse 4 says he's the God of help. Who is the Lord? And it says God there, not Lord, not, it's Elohim, not Jehovah. He is God the helper. He's the helper God. That's who he is. He helps us out. Ezekiel 7:9 says, he's the Lord who strikes. He is the striker Lord. It's the same kind of phraseology. He's the Lord. He's the Lord who strikes. I mean, that's for a man like Ezekiel, by all accounts, would have known the law of God, would have known the Hebrew scriptures. Because one of the jobs of priests was to teach the scriptures. For him to be the medium to convey to the people, he's the Lord who strikes, man, it would have sent shivers up his spine. Instead of saying to them, he's the Lord who provides, he's the Lord who delivers, he's the Lord who helps, he has to say, he's the Lord who strikes. So there are some, I mean, it's like, how can you get more doom and gloom than Jeremiah? Okay. But there are some nuances in Ezekiel's prophecy where it's even just a tad sharper. But here's what's interesting. Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylonian captivity. It's the captives who need to get this message, though they're not going to be witnesses firsthand to the fall of Jerusalem and suffer in Jerusalem. So, very sharp. I want you to look over the next few verses. He describes in detail the punishment, why it's coming, how impactful it's going to be. There's a lot of things. I want you to glance at verse 10 and 11. What are some sins here that are enumerated? What's in verse 10 and 11, and 11 in particular?
Violence.
Arrogance, you see some arrogance there. Okay? Look down to verse 20. Again, what sin is depicted there? The what? Idolatry. Their abominations. We'll see that that's really a reference to the idolatry. Their pride, their arrogance. Exactly. And then look at verse 14 to 16. 14, 15, and 16, as well as verse 21, is depicting what kind of activity? 14, 15, 16, and 21, what kind of activity is occurring here? What kind of language is used to describe what activity is happening? Well, there's famine and pestilence will come out of it. Blow the trumpet. Get ready for what? I'm sorry, what?
A siege.
A siege battle. It's military action. It's an invading army. You blow the trumpet for battle. Sword is coming. But in ancient times, as we've seen, ancient times when it comes to a city, it was siege warfare, which would involve going without food, famine, disease, and all that kind of thing, just piling up. Verse 21 tells them the outcome of this battle. Verse 21 speaks of what? The foreigners doing what? Yeah, plunder or spoils. That's exactly right. So, foreigners are going to win. The invaders are going to win. That's what's being said there. They're going to wipe you out and clean you out. That's what's going to happen. Look at verse 12 and 13. What's going to be disrupted? This is like the most basic thing that we all participate in almost daily. Trade. Commerce. I mean, it's just a basic human activity that every day we are physical beings, that we have to have physical goods and physical things, and so we have to use those things, we have to acquire those things, and to get things we want, we have to work with other things that we get to other people who want them. Or we could say goods and services, but economics or trade is just so fundamental to human existence. That's completely disrupted. I mean, everybody here, we were so blessed in this storm, so blessed for our physical safety. But every one of us experienced the disruption of normal activity when it comes to the movement of goods, the acquisition of goods, the use of goods, etc. You couldn't get the stuff that you usually get and use. And we feel almost guilty, you know, like, wow, that was hard when other people suffered so much. But the reality is that is difficult. It's not as difficult as your house being washed downstream, but it's difficult. And so it's interesting how this opens up. When they lay siege to Jerusalem, they shut it down. And then that's just the start of it. And then the sword comes and the famine comes and they plunder and all. It just cascades, doesn't it? It starts with that economic activity disrupted. And look at verse 16 and 18. 16 to 18. Elaine, would you read that?
Escape. They will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them. And shame will be on all faces, and baldness on all their heads.
What is the emotional state? We talked about economics. We've talked about, you know, suffering physically, the sword and pestilence. What's their emotional state? Depressed, saddened, humiliated, put to shame. Yes.
They're stunned, incapable of doing anything.
They're just stunned. They're emotionally rocked and rattled. And we shouldn't forget that. It's not just a matter of Jerusalem's walls will be penetrated and the city leveled. Let's get it down to where people live. Normal activity like trade is gone. You're going to be emotionally distraught in this. So this is why this is a really, this chapter is a heavy chapter. I mean, there are some other sections in the prophets like this that's predicting the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah, but this one's up there with its intensity, isn't it? It's really up there. And then look at verse 19 and 20. 19 and 20. John, will you read that?
They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. The silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. In the day of the wrath of the Lord, they will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As far as the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, and they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuge to them.
All right, thank you. Silver and gold. I heard a guy last week talk about, it was not a commercial, it was an actual legitimate business analyst, about gold. It's impressive how silver and gold all through time in every society has had value. And there are reasons why, okay? And you probably know those. When it comes down to the basic thing that has value and leverage in every society and every time, it's silver and gold, okay? I mean, no matter what happens, there is some value and leverage with silver and gold. But then there are even moments when that's worthless. Now, I want you to think about this because I think it helps to flesh out these verses. What exactly does it mean here? Their silver and gold was now worthless, right? Their silver and gold would not what? Not fill their stomachs, because they're starving in that siege. If there's no food, what good will your gold and silver do? Can't eat it. And only it won't fill their stomachs, it also won't satisfy their hunger. Okay, is that more than just physical hunger? I don't know. They talk about doing what with it? At the beginning of verse 19. What do you throw in the street? Trash?
They're worthless.
Worthless. Remember Jesus talks about salt of the earth, and the salt doesn't have savor, so you just throw it out and it's trampled in the path. You know, you know that. That's because they would chisel out blocks of salt and then crumble it to put on your food. Then after a while, all that was left of the salt was like 10% salt and 90% impurities, dirt. So after a while, you just threw it out in the street. So it's like silver and gold, no good. Now think about it. The first thing we should think of in silver and gold is these people are in a situation where their wealth couldn't save them. That's one thing. That's true. Okay? Their wealth wouldn't save them. But he goes into detail here about how silver and gold had been used by them. What does it say here in these two verses about how they had used their silver and gold?
To make their idols.
So which is it? Is it their idols now that they had shaped with silver and gold are worthless and won't save them? That's true. Was it the wealth? That's true too. I think it's both. Because it was their silver and gold, the thing that they valued the most, that they used to honor their false gods. But you even think about the temple, how much gold was used in the temple. Well, now the silver and gold that had become detestable to them in the way they had used them to carve their abominable idols, it's of no use to them. And so their money nor their gods could deliver them. They were worthless at this moment.
Same thing today in America. Having money, that you've arrived. If you've got all the money, and it's not going to save you in the end.
That's right. And I think this is a very vivid reminder of the lesson that sin has many ironic reversals. People are trying to acquire silver and gold all the time. Everybody of all time. It got to the point with these people, instead of acquiring silver and gold, what was silver and gold good for? What did they do with it? Just throw it out in the street. See the reverse? That which you wanted so badly, now you look at it and it can't save you, and so you just throw it out. That which you long for so much, now become so worthless to you. And that's sin. Sin has this worthless... I mean, think about... This just popped in my head. Got to watch for that when you do. Think about, you know, the case of Amnon and Tamar, David's children. Amnon was obsessed with Tamar until finally he forced her to lay with him. And then after that, how did he feel toward her?
Despised her.
Right. And there's an element to that about sin, that it's something that we want, it's something that we value, and then when things come undone, we don't feel the same way about it.
Satan is the father of lies.
Because we've been deceived.
He deceives us into thinking these things are what we want.
Right. And so it's ironic, the reversal experience that sin works on us. Really does. I anyone who's had an addiction problem, once they become a true addict, there's an element to where they hate alcohol and they hate drugs, but they still can't do without it. They do. You know, you see people enjoying doing alcohol and drinking alcohol and all that, but the reality is the person that is addicted to alcohol, they get to certain junctures to where they hate it, but they can't let go of it. Exactly.
That line in there, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity, about the silver and the gold, just reminded me of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
Yeah.
And it had worked evil for them. Yeah, not delivered them at all. And then look at verse 21 and 22. Lori, will you read 21 and 22, please?
Give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it.
Thank you.
It's so easy to do this when you study the prophets, and it's the grand mistake. Who's the I here in these two verses? It's the Lord. The Lord is speaking through Ezekiel. And here we're talking about how that the fall of Jerusalem and this punishment would affect the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And the bulk of the text is focused upon that. And this is representative of the prophets. But there's somebody else who's affected by all this. Who was it? It was God. He says here, they shall profane it. That's the temple in the city, period. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasure place or my prize place. I forget, or secret place. My place. See, the temple didn't belong to the people of Judah. It was God's temple. Now, it's a paradox here in a way, but God is sending in this invading army. It is God's will that is bringing about this fall of Jerusalem. But while God is perpetrating this action, it's breaking his heart to where he can't do what? What does he say? In verse 21, he will turn what? He can't look at it, turn his face. Now, does this mean turn his face that he is cutting his fellowship from this temple? Yeah. But there are ways in which this could have been said. For instance, in the next chapter, he'll talk about removing his presence. But the way he puts it here is, he's going to turn his face. And we know what that means. That the connotation was, I can't look at this. I don't want to look at it. So, you know, God sees everything. But the point is, an emotional point, this is how God feels about this. And we miss that in the prophets. Oh, look what's happening to the people. Look, they suffered for their sins. Oh, look how rebellious they are. Because the bulk of the texts are aimed to those kinds of conclusions. But to the backdrop of all of it, and undergirding all of it, is what is happening to God? And that is, his heart's broken over his people. That's why books like Hosea, you know, all the prophets have a role. It's like a play. Every, you know, there's the pesty neighbor, you know, there's the doddering aunt, okay? There's the rich uncle. I mean, everybody's got a role, right, in the play. And there's the guy, it's all, you know, there's the teenager always in trouble or something like that. And Hosea, that's his role. His role, and he lived it, was to show how brokenhearted God was over the sins of Israel. And that's just, it's easy to lose focus of that. It really is. And that's what is being portrayed here. In glance at verse 26 and 27, who can't help them in verse 26 and 27? The what? Okay. Yeah, the leaders, right, the people in the position. Right, the leaders can't help him. The prophets, the priests, the elders can't help him. Now, we have a lot said, even in Ezekiel, but other prophets too, about the failures of the leaders. I don't think that's the point here. The point is, nobody can help you. The elders can't give you wisdom to get out of this. The priests can't give you teaching to get out of this. They can't perform a rite, a ritual, an act of worship to help you in this. The prophets have no word of deliverance from this. This is going to happen. No help from any man. Okay, that's chapter 7. That's all we got time for. So really chapters 8, 9, and 10 go together, and we're going to look at 8, but we'll put 8, 9, and 10 together next time. Thank you so much.